Well, brethren, as I commence my last session, I would like to just begin by expressing my own sense of gratitude to God for the opportunity that has been granted me to be with you over the last couple of days. I have enjoyed the fellowship that you have all accorded me, your warmth, and also your listening ears, as I have been sharing with you from the Word of God. I know that I'll be meeting with some of you for the next couple of days, but most of you that won't be the case. And I really want to say that I will be going back to Zambia with very fond memories of my time here. The fact that you are willing to listen to my voice on Tuesday, which I would not have wanted to listen to myself, said quite a lot about your capacity to endure, your long suffering, and I would not take that for granted. I truly appreciate. I thank you also for your warm words concerning what the Lord has been pleased to enable me to share with you, and I trust that that in many ways expresses something of our mutual belief concerning God's word and concerning the all-important task that He has given us, the task of calling sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the last session, you will appreciate, we are back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you will appreciate that the subject that I've handled in four sessions is a rather lengthy one, it is a demanding one. It's one that we have run through, and even as I deal with verse 2b up to the end of verse 6, thankfully I've handled the last part already in the context of evangelistic preaching, but still you are going to see that you will have to, as it will, hold your heart, because we'll be flying and it might easily be blown off. Time is obviously not with us, but we do need to make some progress. I trust that as men who regularly handle the Word of God, you will already be familiar with something of the depth that these words that we are reading have. So let's read together the first six verses of 2 Timothy and chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. We come to the end of our study, and again, just a quick recap we are looking at the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture in a particular area, and it is the sufficiency of Scripture in the ministry. So we're not talking in terms of a Christian sitting to read his Bible and to learn from it. We're talking primarily here about those of us who are called to the ministry. And we ought to see that in that calling we are given the Bible, and it's to be our chief tool in all that we do. We spoke about it, first of all, as being a conviction we ought to have for various reasons. That's in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. We also saw that it is something the Bible claims for itself, and something therefore that we see in terms of its use in ministry. And then in the last session, we saw this as being rooted in the ministerial call itself. That the ministerial call has to do with preaching the word. It's not about administration, it's not about government, it's not about simply preaching, it's not about making the church grow. It is primarily about preaching and preaching the word of God. And I thought to bring us something of the weight and solemnity that the Apostle Paul brought on that subject. Now, we are ending our brief series with the challenge that the world brings upon this claim of the sufficiency of Scripture in ministry. The challenge of the world, or maybe let's call it the challenge of the time in which we live. I've already been hinting at this as I've been opening each of my messages, that what I am speaking about to you is not something that's going to receive a ready yea and amen from the vast majority of the churches of Christ, from the vast majority of the preachers that are round about us. It's going to be looked upon as something that is old-fashioned, something that may have been okay in the days before radio was invented, before TV was invented, let alone before the computer was invented. And that today, the world has moved on. You cannot expect that an individual like Paul, who never even knew what a bicycle looks like, let alone a car, an aeroplane, a rocket that goes through the various levels of outer space, you cannot expect him to come out of the grave, as it were, stand in front of this humanity that has experienced all this and be teaching them. You can't expect that. That's the way the world is thinking. And consequently, yes, the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, were still the writings of Moses, are meant largely for the library or the museum, for people to go and learn what people who once lived were thinking. We have now moved on. That's the thinking of the world. It's not going to think that you are bringing relevant stuff if you say, let us open the Gospel of Matthew or something. Now, obviously, the world has its explanations for this. And the explanation is that humanity has moved on. It is true in the sciences. At one time, people thought the sun moved around the earth. Science has since shown that is the other way around. The earth moves around the sun. At one time, people thought in terms of the fact that the, I'm trying to think of a relevant example here that might not be necessarily in the scientific phase. People thought in terms of, you know, if you fall sick and you die, it's that you wronged somebody, and consequently they sort of dance naked under the moon and the following day you died. It's somehow related to just upsetting people. But now science has shown that perhaps it is a heart attack or a particular virus or bacteria that have done damage to you, and consequently all these things are being sorted out. So the world thinks that you can't therefore be learning science today and using the textbooks of 200 years ago. You can't. Discoveries have continued, and consequently you must use the latest textbooks in order to deal with the latest situations in the sciences. Now that's the explanation the world gives. And consequently, as far as the world is concerned, it does not make sense that today you should still be going back to a book that was written that long ago. You should be reaching out to the books that have been written now, because of the fact that surely the life is moving on. Now, that's not the explanation of the Bible itself. The Bible instead speaks about seasons. That there are seasons in life. The picture that the Apostle Paul uses here, when he says preach the word, he says be prepared in season and out of season. What does he mean by that? You see, spirituality, godliness, righteousness is a function of God the Holy Spirit. As God is working in his world, there are times when the work of God is such that he has softened human hearts, and consequently a people are more willing to listen to what he has to say. However, there are seasons when God's Holy Spirit, by his own sovereign workings, is withdrawn from a people, withdrawn from a community, withdrawn from an entire nation. There is a general hardening of men's hearts. And that is not just out there in the community, but it can also be present in the churches. And during such season, God's word falls on hard ground. And it is this out of season rather than the in season that the Apostle Paul wants to encourage Timothy about. He is encouraging him in the sense that, you see, when God's truth is being proclaimed in an atmosphere where God's Spirit has truly worked, for instance, in an atmosphere of revival, you will get all the encouragements you can from your ministry. But it is when God's word has to be preached out of season. When the ambience, the environment is not conducive. That's when any preacher needs to be encouraged, to hang in there, to stick in, to dig in his heels, to keep going. And Paul was aware that the last days were going to be characterized by this kind of apostasy. And so before we deal with the rest of verse 2, let's quickly go on to verse 3. Because there we are given something of the reason for this apostasy. The Apostle Paul says this: for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Men will not put up with sound doctrine. In other words, the main reason is a failure by humanity in sin to submit to biblical truth. That's the main reason. It's not that they become more modern. It is the fact that the sinful heart will not obey God's law, neither can it do so. Neither can it do so. And it is this that the Apostle Paul is saying that you need to be conscious of, Timothy, that such a time is likely to befall you. They will say that, you know, the things you are teaching are not relevant to us. The things you are teaching are not going to cause this church to grow. The things you are teaching do not in themselves have the power to achieve that which this church ought to be all about, let alone our community, our nation, and so on. The truth of the matter is this: that they don't like the fact that God's word convicts. Pride will not want to fall on its knees in humility. It is because God's word demands change. It has no special people who will come into the church riding on a white horse. Everybody must come on all fours before the majesty of God. And that's something that humanity in its natural state will not accept, Timothy. Putting it another way, they hate biblical diagnosis. You see, I'm sure you've seen this, and that's one reason why liberalism is so popular in the world. I've already given the example of my friend over Easter, who was saying that we can only really celebrate Easter if there are free and fair elections. I mean, everybody there must have been saying, great, and they really, and it came out on the news, you see. Because it's not touching those you are talking to. It is saying those other people are bad, very bad. We need to sort them out. We will sort them out. You see, numbers are on our side, and so on and so forth, and they all feel very nice. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says we are bad. You are bad, so am I. There's only one who is good. That's God. We need him. Now that human nature will not suffer. And because human nature will not suffer that, you are put under pressure to either silence the Bible and begin teaching something else, or let the Bible speak, but not here. You get away from us. Go elsewhere. That's the reason for the apostasy. They will not put up with sound doctrine. They will not suffer the truth. They can't stand it. He says this, instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They would turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, if we're going to talk about apostasy, brethren, it's not so much that the people don't want to listen. Now, that's bad. I agree with you. What is worse is this, that other pulpits, other preachers are willing to find the tune from the congregation first and then come and play it in the pulpit. That's the apostasy. And that's what Timothy is referring to here. He's saying, they gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Sadly, they find them. They find them. And they are there all over the place. Individuals who will not produce the three-lettered word S-I-N in their ministries. They won't. And yet it is scattered right across the Bible. They will not produce the four-lettered word, H-E-L-L. And yet it is scattered across the Bible. Why will they not give that backdrop that I was speaking about yesterday of sin and hell? It is because they know they will lose their ears. They will. And so they engage in a ministry that basically says, what do people want to hear today? If you are in a poor country, I'll tell you what the people want to hear. How they can get out of their poverty. That becomes the pulpit menu. If you are under an autocratic leader, you know what the people want to hear? About democracy. And freedom of this and freedom of that, and somehow you are able to find it all over the Bible, at least as a starting point. And that's what they begin giving to the people. It is what the people want to hear. If you are in a world like mine, where so many people are sick and dying, of course, all about healing, especially miraculous healing. Give it to the people. They will come. One pastor in Zambia who filled up his church, he told me the secret. He just started a miracle service in the evening. And that grew and grew and grew and grew. And then from there, the people were also coming into the morning, and in the process, his church is one of the biggest that there is in Lusaka. But he knew that, look, this is what people are trying to find. Let me give it to them. And that's what he did. But you know, Spurgeon has a very good name for such pastors, such preachers. He calls them wind vane preachers. Wind vain preachers. Now, if you remember your geography, a wind vane points in the direction of the wind. If you want to know the direction the wind is blowing, you simply look at the wind vane and it tells you. And there are preachers like that. Do you want to know what people want to hear? Well, very simple. Go and listen to that preacher and you will know exactly what the people want to hear. Not what God wants to say, but what the people want to hear. And the apostasy of the last days is that these teachers are increasing by the number. Their crowds are multiplying. Biblical teaching is becoming extremely rare. Or as someone likes putting it, as rare as my grandfather's. Extremely rare. Paul is challenging Timothy. The Timothy, you may find yourself on such ground. May I dare say, Paul is challenging you and me as well. You may be laboring in similar circumstances where preaching the word is out of season. It is. The church around you, by that I don't necessarily mean your immediate local church, but the church situation, indeed the society around you, perhaps even the entire nation around you, will give a nodding acquaintance to the Bible at the beginning of a person's message, but after that they're not interested in the Bible at all. And consequently, they are extremely impatient with anybody who says, "Thus saith the Lord." Is that your situation? If it is, my last message today, which is really Paul's message to Timothy, is to say, hang in there. You have no right to say, "Lord, what you asked me to do was out of season. I just had to bend. I just had to change." Because that's what was happening all around me. Going back to verse 2, therefore, and then we'll come to verse 5. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." In other words, the kind of activity that I was referring to earlier on in chapter 3, verse 16, the word of God is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I'm now saying to you, it may demand a lot of patience. Now, that's very hard for those of us who are young pastors. Very hard. Because we say to ourselves, "Look, if I can understand this, why can't everybody? Therefore, I'm going to come in and I'm going to insist that this is what is the truth, and anybody who doesn't agree with me, out through the door, please. This is the truth." Paul is saying you may have to learn a lot of patience. Now, those of you who are parents know what patience is all about. My son, my second born son, seems to have been born with a bee in his body. He can't sit still. He just sits for a moment, already his fingers are everywhere, his feet, you know, his toes, anything, something must move about him. And in his younger days,
I would often hear my wife saying something out in the house, and it has to be related to either sit still or don't move or something, because he just can't. Now, you would kill him if you did not have patience. Somehow, he acts before he thinks. I think psychologists have come up with all kinds of ways of describing kids like this. He gets a glass of water. Before he even sits down, he's already drinking. So he's drinking along the way, and obviously spilling everywhere. And I often catch him like that. And I'll say to him, "What have I told you?" Oh! And then he goes and sits and then drinks. A few days later, he's at it again. And you can tell he hasn't even thought. And all the patience with which we have had to bring up this hyperactive son. Some church members are like that. They are slow to learn. They've got so much baggage about them that it's very easy for you to be dejected and give up one way or the other. Paul is telling Timothy here, you may have to exercise a lot of patience. Now, that's just one church member I'm talking about there. Sometimes it's an entire climate that you have taken up. A climate that will just not endure biblical preaching. A friend of mine is a church pastor. He took over a church. I won't mention the denomination in case, you know, you get the impression I'm out against some denomination here. But he came to me and said, you know, I've been trying hard to limit my sermon to 20 minutes. Then he says, my elders have just told me that 20 minutes is too long. It ought to be 10 minutes at the most. Says a battle. Now, it's very easy at that point to simply say, when 10 minutes, fine, you can get it from somebody else and go off in a half. It depends on what you've picked up. It takes time to develop an appetite for good preaching in people. And especially, I mean, in his case, his church has something like 1,000 to 2,000 members, and I think 3/4, if not 9/10, are unconverted, but he may differ with me about that. But the point is, it's still a challenge on his hands. He has continued. I'm not exactly sure what he's doing with his 10 minutes or whether it's grown or gone down. But the point is the fact that it demands patience when you've taken up a situation. Otherwise, we are going to leave our world completely in wrong hands. Now, even in a church situation, brethren, we all want to be proud of our churches. We all do. You don't want to invite a guest preacher to your church and he comes to see everything wrong. And sometimes we become impatient, but it is more because of me and my reputation. I've been claiming to be reformed when I go for pastor's fraternals. Now the brethren will come and find this in my church. My point is, what's your role? Is your role to simply be looking after a perfect situation? Or is your role to help build up people into Christ-likeness? Surely a doctor is not embarrassed about the fact that there are so many patients in his wards. That's not what a doctor rejoices in. A doctor rejoices in the fact that so many came in broken, shattered, sick, perhaps even dying, and then in due season they've walked out. Some of them have walked out after 2 years, others after 2 days. Some have demanded a lot of patience, others have been extremely good patients. Paul is saying to Timothy, if you are going to exercise a ministry that's going to preach the word, that's going to preach the word, that will hold on to the communication of truth, I want to assure you, it will not necessarily be easy, especially when you go through a season, when it is out of season. Timothy, be patient. It's not easy. But there's another thing he says to him, and it is that of careful instruction. Basically, I think it must be obvious to all of us that the careful instruction here has more to do with the same patience, but it's the fact that you're going to perhaps be singing about this point a lot longer than you'd have wanted to. You may have slow learners on your hands, and consequently you will have to be slow in the teaching process. Again, it's the demand of the time. The demand of the time. I want to say this, brethren, before I proceed. Half the time we fail in our ministry, not because of the people we are ministering to, but because of ourselves, our personality, our character. Often, our congregation, our hearers, need to be a means of our sanctification, and we don't want to be sanctified. We don't want the fruit of the Spirit to grow in us. We ourselves can't stand that. And hence the readiness to abandon a field, the readiness to abandon a flock. Now, I'm not suggesting, and that's why I took a bit of time before I said it, I'm not suggesting that anybody and everybody who finally resigns the pastorate, it's because of that. I'm not saying that. I once even wrote my own resignation letter and just had people refused to have me hand it in. So, I know what I'm speaking about. Sometimes you get to a point where you just say, look, surely there is a better way for me to spend the remainder of my life than hitting my head against a rock. I know that. But I'm saying sometimes we may need to search ourselves. We may need to ask ourselves, isn't this just my irritableness, my lack of patience, my tendency to think I'm being persecuted when I'm not? Isn't this me rather than the flock? Look at how so many among whom I am ministering are beginning to slowly but surely make the change, the turn. Look at these. should they be abandoned because largely are ministering in an out of season situation? We may need to examine ourselves. But more than that, we may need to encourage one another. When your brother in the Lord is struggling in this kind of situation, to do what Paul did to Timothy and say, brother, correct, rebuke, and encourage. But do so with great patience and do so with minute instruction. Slowly but surely trying to get somewhere with these people. It seems to me that that's what Paul has in mind in verse 5 when he says, but you keep your head in all situations. What he's saying essentially there is that you are like a soldier in the battlefield and the enemy is strong. And here and there you hear that the soldiers you've sent out have actually been raided, they've been killed. Everything in you is beginning to send the message, take to your heels, get everybody out of here, surrender the land that you've already managed to get, and so on. Because of the emotions that are taking place all around you. Remember, you are the captain. Remember, everybody around you is actually looking at the way you will handle the situation. Keep your head. Be patient. Keep your sense of direction, your focus clear. Don't get carried away with the minutest details of what's happening here. Don't! Your calling is clear. Keep at it. If I can use the previous sessions I was handling, the salvation of sinners, the sanctification of saints. The salvation of sinners, the sanctification of saints. Through the word. Keep at it. Keep at it. Keep your head. Be balanced. Be focused in this situation. Otherwise, you're going to put up the white flag. Otherwise, you take to your heels. Soldiers, everybody, come on. You pack your bag. Let's get out of here. And these teachers, wind then preachers, take over the whole land. When you knew better. You knew better. And not willing to stand the period when it was out of season. The Apostle Paul, in talking about patience, now changes the phrasing a little. And he says, endure. Isn't that where the difficulty lies? You know, young people, sometimes they're extremely superficial. I think I was too, when I was much younger. They admire the pastor. When he's standing in front there and declaring it and his hands are flying all over the air and they're sitting there and that's my hero, that's my hero. And so they start looking forward to the day when they will also be throwing their arms all over the place and preaching it. And sometimes when they're preaching to one another in small groups, youth groups and so on, you can see that, yeah, they are actually imitating the man of God. Because there's no conviction in their chest, but they are still, you know, with all the words and shouting and everything else. And so a number of them finally start wanting to become pastors because they think, aha, that's the life. That's it. If only they knew half of what they need to know. That there will be seasons when they are going to suffer serious hardship, primarily because of this same book. When they will actually want to give it all up. And it's that Paul is warning Timothy about, and is saying to him, Timothy, endure. Such times will not be easy, but as I've already used the phrase, hang in there, dig in your heels, pray for grace to sustain. I mentioned the fact when I myself had written this letter and I said, look, I think this is it. The first person I shared with somebody else, and somebody else, and before I knew it, cars were flying, literally flying to my home, and individuals were talking to me, and it's this perspective that was helpful. And it was this fact. Hand in that resignation, and you will be doing exactly what the devil wants you to. Hand it. The reason why you are suffering like this is because the devil wants you to resign. Go ahead. I've never forgotten I never thought about it that way. But it hit me. Because the question I now had to answer was a little different. It wasn't, there must be an easier way to spend the rest of my life. It was, Lord, what would you want me to do? And that kept me long enough for the season to change and things became in season. But just that thought for a moment, that look, suffering makes you jerk away from the source of the pain. Could it be that that's not what God wants you to do? Could it be that that's what the evil one is seeking to bring about? Could it be? And so Paul is saying to Timothy, instead of seeing pain as something that immediately says, run for it, it may be God wants you to endure it, to persevere through that difficult part. And brethren, as I won't go into the last part about doing the work of an evangelist, I've already handled it there. My point is this. Isn't that what finally commends the truth, the Bible, to the world? When they see our willingness to suffer so much, if only that a people can have God's word. That we are willing to put our lives on the altar, if only when we finally die, we would have left an example for the next generation to imitate. Therefore, however hard the time, don't think that that's an excuse for you to close your Bible and say, I'm going to start doing what everybody else is doing. No, no, no. Whether in season or out of season, preach the word. Maybe as I close, let me put it this way. Am I talking to somebody here today who because of hard times. Earlier on, some point in your ministry, you thought you were not getting anywhere with preaching the word. And you've since adopted a method that has made you very popular, very acceptable. You are now on high demand everywhere because you seem to have these nice sayings, this nice way of putting all kinds of things, and you've got your popular philosophy that now is making everybody feel you are the chief teacher at the beginning of the 21st century. And yet something in you makes you feel that you've abandoned the book. My plea is, listen to Paul. He has something to say on the eve of his departure from this life. Something we all need to hear. And it is this: stick to the word. When the day of judgment comes, you will discover that you were the one who was in fact wise. Stick to the word, and you will discover that the bed, or better still, the pillow on which you will die, will be a very soft one. Because you were faithful despite the situation you were in. So while the storm lasts, hang in there. While the world challenges you, dig in your heels. The season may change before long. I'd like to end with a small quotation from Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a master at portraying the Christian family, the Christian life. I'm sure you will agree with me if you've read his Pilgrim's Progress primarily. He speaks about this individual called Christian who grew up in the city of destruction, and God burdened him concerning his own salvation, which basically was portrayed in terms of a heavy thing on his back that he was trying to get rid of. Finally, after people tried to dissuade him that he was just going out of his mind, he met evangelist who pointed him in a particular direction as he was out in the field reading this book and bemoaning this heavy thing on his back. Evangelist said to him, that's the way you ought to go, and consequently he made his way in that direction. We are told that along the way he met a man called Interpreter who took him into his house. And while he was there, this man showed him 7 distinct pictures which basically referred to a number of situations in the Christian life. The very first one is the one I want to cite to you. Interpreter said to him, come in, I will show you that which is profitable for you. And so he commanded his man to light a candle and told Christian to follow him. He led him into a private room, and again the man opened a door. When it was done, Christian saw as the first image a picture of a very grave person that was hanging on the wall. And this picture had this person with his eyes lifted to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written on his lips, the world behind him. And when you look closely at this man, it looked as if He was pleading with men, and a crown of gold was hanging over his head. Christian said to interpreter, "What does this mean?" Listen to what interpreter said. "For this is the kind of man we all ought to be." The man whose picture this is one out of a thousand. In other words, he's extremely rare. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, and nurse them himself when they are born. Notice those qualifications. He can beget children, travail in birth, he can nurse them himself when they are born. Whereas you are seeing him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips, it shows you that his work is to know and unfold things to sinners, the lost. He unfolds those things to them. And as you see him standing as he pleads, as if he pleads with men, and whereas you also see the world has cast behind him and a crown hanging over it his head, it is to show you that as he slights and despises the things that are present for the love of his master, he is sure in the world to come to have glory for his reward. This man had the best of books in his hand, the Bible. But notice the way interpreter ends. He says this: "I have shown you this picture as the very first picture, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of this place, where you are going, has authorized to be your guide." He's the only one. "In all the difficulties you will go through, therefore, take heed to what I've shown you and bear that very well, because in the road you are going to take, there will be many pretenders claiming to take you through the right way, but they will lead you to death." And brethren, all I'm saying today, and I've taken a lot of time in this last message, is this: be that kind of person. Be that kind of person. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our position will be challenged, no doubt, because we are out of season as far as preaching the word is concerned. Yet we pray for grace. We pray for restoration where we have gone astray. We pray for capacity in unfolding the word of truth, that your people might thrive upon it. Oh God of heaven, convince us by your own Holy Spirit that this book is sufficient for all the work we need to do, that we might truly bring glory and honor to your most holy name until you call us to glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.